Bibles or follow along on your bulletin to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I will be reading verses 18 through 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 18 through 20. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Help me, please, to communicate and preach it faithfully, clearly, boldly, and accurately for the glory of your own name and for the good of your blood-bought sheep that have been purchased by the blood of their great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that this time will be edifying. We thank you that the primary means of grace you have given to us is the preaching of your word. And we pray that this time would truly be a means of grace for your people to grow in their understanding and their commitment to your word as it is in Jesus. And so we pray that you would bless this time, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have seen that in 1 Timothy, a big thing that the Apostle Paul wants Timothy to do is refute the heretics, is to guard against false doctrine. And he kind of took a stop from that point when he wanted to share his testimony of how he was put in the ministry, how God saved one who was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, and how God rescued him from his sin, and how God brought him from a place of being a wicked, vile man to an ambassador for Jesus Christ. But now he returns, we could say, in somewhat to the reality of the need to guard against those who might creep into the church and make shipwreck of their faith and cause others to do the same. And so there is a need in the church not only to preach sound doctrine, which needs to be done, but also to refute the heretics, to refute false teaching. In Titus 1:9, one of the qualifications for an elder is he must hold fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. He must exhort God's people in the truth, in what is right and what is good, but he also must be able to convict those who contradict sound doctrine. And therefore, Timothy is to do the same thing in his context in Ephesus. And us, the same way, in this small church in Goldsboro, Maryland, we must be committed to the same thing, to preaching the truth and warning and rebuking and refuting false teaching. Because false teaching hasn't gone away. It hasn't disappeared. It's something that we will live with until Jesus returns. And so therefore, we must be able to exhort in sound doctrine and convict those who contradict. And so the main point of this sermon, would someone be willing to shut this blind for me, please? Thank you. The main point of this sermon is Timothy is to wage the good warfare by keeping faith and a good conscience to guard against making shipwreck of the faith. Timothy is to wage the good warfare by keeping faith and a good conscience to guard against making shipwreck of the faith. And then my first point is Timothy waging the good warfare. Timothy waging the good warfare. Second point is faith and a good conscience. Faith and a good conscience. And my third point is Hymenaeus and Alexander. So again, Timothy waging the good warfare. Verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. And so Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is charging Timothy, because of the prophecies previously made concerning him. We have to remember that at the time when Timothy was serving the church in Ephesus, there was still ongoing revelation. The Bible had not yet been completed. So there was very likely prophecies that were made about Timothy and his ministry and about what he would do to serve Christ there. We also see this if you turn to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, we see reference to this as well. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, still again writing to Timothy, he says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." And so he was to not neglect the gift that was in him, God's gift of probably preaching and teaching, shepherding God's people as a pastor teacher in some type of way to that church. There's argument what exactly Timothy was, but most people argue that he was serving in some type of pastoral capacity. And he tells him, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that Timothy is to first and foremost, he tells them, that by them you were laid, your hands were laid on you by the eldership, you were put into pastoral ministry, prophecies were made concerning you, and therefore by them you are to wage the good warfare. Paul does not mean that he is to get a literal gun or a literal sword or anything like that. He's not to get a physical weapon or build a physical weapon in this context. What he's getting at here is that he's to wage spiritual warfare. That Timothy is to wage spiritual warfare. That he is to be committed to fighting truth or fighting errors with the truth. And so waging the good warfare is connected with guarding the truth as it has been given to us in the Word of God. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians, we see this emphasized there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10. And in verse 3 it says this. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," meaning they're not worldly weapons of swords and those type of things, "but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So what's being said here connected with waging the good warfare is even though we walk in the flesh, we have physical fleshly bodies, we do not war according to the flesh. The warfare of the Christian church is not according to the flesh. It's not that we get tanks or we get weapons and we fight in that way. That's not our desire. That's not our warfare that God has given us. Our warfare is to destroy and pull down strongholds, to cast down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And so Timothy was to wage a good warfare by preaching the truth of God's word and refuting any false teaching. He was to pull down strongholds. He was to pull down the false teaching that heretics might bring. He was to cast it down. He was to throw it aside. He was to not allow those things to have a place. He was to, again, the language of the text, "The weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." And pastoral ministry and Christian ministry in general is connected with fighting errors with the truth. Fighting errors with the truth. I got a question in my Bible class. The person asked, basically, how do we know someone is teaching false teaching? They were wondering, how do we know that? And I gave them an answer that was decent. But as I thought about it more, the only way someone can really know if someone is teaching false teaching or taking verses out of context is if they know the Bible well. Otherwise, they are susceptible to anyone saying this is what the Bible says, not really knowing any better, and just drinking it down as if that's the truth. And therefore, for God's people, and particularly for ministers of Jesus Christ, for pastors, we must be equipped to know the whole counsel of God. Therefore, when someone brings false teaching or a heretical doctrine, we are equipped to know Even if we can't put our finger exactly on it, we just know that doesn't sound right. Because we have an acquaintance with the Word of God. And therefore, when someone says something that it sounds, you might not at that moment necessarily know what's wrong with it. But you know that something is not right. Or you might know at that moment, yeah, this contradicts this verse, that verse, and the other. And therefore, that can't be true because it is contrary to God's Word. And Timothy is to wage the good warfare by guarding that good deposit that's been given to him and fighting for it. We live in a culture that fighting for truth is not liked. It's called mean-spirited. It's called being harsh. It's called being overzealous. But Timothy is commanded to wage the good warfare. He is to wage to go. He is to fight for the truth. He is to guard the good deposit. He is to refute those who contradict. And therefore, we are to be speaking the truth. And we are to be speaking it as we're fighting the good fight. I remember Spurgeon said something, and I'm paraphrasing him. Basically, what he said, he says, bold men seem mean-spirited to cowards. Bold men seem mean-spirited to cowards. Because men who are fighting the good fight of faith, they are going to have to say some strong things like that is heresy, that is wrong, that is false teaching. They have to wage and fight. And therefore, those who are cowardly, who wants everybody to just feel good about themselves, are going to say, instead of saying, no, that's a wrong truth, they're going to say, that's mean-spirited. And in debate or conversations that you have, there's something called, there's a logical fallacy called an ad hominem attack. That's where the person argues against you and not your argument. They say, well, I can't really argue against your point, but I'm just going to say you're a mean person. I'm just going to say you're being harsh. And instead of actually dealing with the truth that's being said, the person comes against their character. And Timothy, like any other minister, must be ready for people to speak against him. That's part of waging the good warfare. He must be ready as a good soldier of Jesus Christ that people aren't always going to like him. That people aren't always going to speak well of him. And he's saying, I charge you, son Timothy, that you are to wage a good warfare. The reason why he needs to be charged, because all of us have a tendency to fear man and want man's approval. And therefore, we need to be reminded to not be concerned ultimately about what people think about what we're doing. But are we being faithful to God's word? Are we fighting the good warfare? Are we waging the good warfare? And so Timothy, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, is to wage good warfare, fighting for the truth, guarding against the truth, because the truth is what sets men and women, boys and girls, free. And so we see that he is commanded to wage the good warfare. My second point, he is commanded to have faith and a good conscience. So my second point is faith and a good conscience. So Timothy is to wage a good warfare. And how is he to wage a good warfare? By faith and a good conscience. Having faith and a good conscience. The reason why these things are so important is because how can you wage the good warfare unless you have faith in the living God? And you have faith in God's word. And you have faith in Christ and all that he is for us in his person and his work. Why would anyone want to wage a good warfare if they don't believe in God, if they don't believe in God's word, and if they don't believe in Christ? Why would they ever want to do that? There'd be no point. It would be pointless. And so therefore, Timothy, the way he is going to wage a good warfare is by faith, by trusting in God, by trusting in God's word, and by trusting in Christ. That's the only way that he is to wage a good warfare, because it's utterly pointless. Because even Paul says, if Christ has not been risen, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, let us eat and drink because tomorrow we die. Why would I fight against the beasts in Ephesus if really at the end of the day we die and that's it? What's the point? And therefore, faith is essential to being able to wage the good warfare. If someone is not growing in their faith and seeking to fuel their faith by the word of God, they're not going to be able to wage the good warfare. They're going to be tempted to say, it doesn't really matter after all. Or can we just agree to disagree? Or let's just all get along. Or let's just have peace at all costs. But if that person has faith in the living God and they truly believe that what God says is true, they are not going to be comfortable. They're not going to accept saying, well, you have your truth, I have my truth, let's just all get along. Because they are going to be fighting for God's truth. When someone says, you know what, whether you believe in the deity of Christ or not, we'll take it or leave. No, that's fine. They say, no, that's the truth that I'm going to die on the hill for. Trinity, whether God exists as one God in three persons or he's Unitarian or all types of different ways that people think about God, you have your truth, I have mine. No. If you have faith in the living God, that's something you die on the hill for. Whether people are justified by faith and works before God or faith alone, something to die on the hill for. Whether we that godliness is a means of gain or that godliness with contentment is great gain, something to die on the hill for. What did Jesus come to do? To make us healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, or to save us from our sins? And so there must be faith in the living God. There must be a growing faith in the living God and his word. But the only way that someone can have faith in God and his word is if they know it. You can have faith in something you don't know. If you don't know God and you don't know his word, how can you have faith in it? And sadly, we live in a culture, even a Christian culture somewhat, that people will say that they believe God, the Bible is God's word, but they have no idea what's in it. They say that I trust that the Bible is God's word. But when they're pressed on things, maybe they've never even thought about it. And they're like, but it's right there in the Bible. And you say the Bible is God's word. And then really what you see a lot of times, sadly, is, well, if the Bible contradicts what they thought it said, then they go with what they thought it said instead of what it actually says. Because their faith was more in their perception of what they wanted God's word to say instead of what it actually said. And therefore, we need to have faith in what God has said. And one way we'll see later about making shipwreck of the faith, that begins with little doubts that become bigger, that are not fueled by God's word and not helped by God's word. And those doubts become bigger and bigger and bigger. And because our faith is not resting in God and his revelation, that can lead us to shipwreck our faith. And second, he says, not only are we to have faith, not only is Timothy to have faith, but he's also to have a good conscience. Faith and a good conscience. Faith in the living God and his word and Christ, and also a good conscience. The conscience means basically with knowledge. Science means knowledge. And the conscience, because we're made in the image of God, is something that God has given us that tells us internally whether something is right or wrong. It's that inner monitor saying when we do something that is contrary to God's word, it gives us that beep. No, that's you're crossing boundaries you shouldn't. Or if we're doing something right, it affirms to us, if our conscience is working properly, that that is something that is good. Our conscience can be seared. Our conscience can be hardened. As lost men and women, it can happen that way. But even as children of God, we can deaden our conscience if we are not careful. And the way this happens is by really caring about private sins and feeling the weight of them and wanting to be free from them. Sins that no one would know, unless you told them, obviously. And guarding your heart and keeping your heart. And then you begin to not really care about those things because no one knows after all. And then you don't get as concerned about more public sins. As long as they're more respectable. You don't care about those sins either. And then you begin to not care about more radical public sins. And then you give up private religion. You give up private prayer and private Bible reading. And you give up a heart devotion to coming to gather with God's people. You still come, but your heart is not with it. And then you start coming sporadically. And then you say, what's the point of coming at all? And then you reject Christ himself. This is the reality of why Timothy is warned to have a good conscience. Because he doesn't want Timothy to make shipwreck of his faith. That's the context. He doesn't want Timothy to make shipwreck of his faith. And therefore, he says to him, make sure you keep up a good conscience. Which involves, when you have private sins, make sure you're repenting of them. Make sure when you have heart sins or private sins that no one would know, make sure you're repenting of them. Also, make sure you're fighting against sin in the heart, in the speech, and in behavior. Make sure that you are keeping up a good conscience. That you're making sure that your heart is tender towards God. And when you are pricked by the Holy Spirit about doing something wrong, don't say, I don't really care. No, confess it to the God who forgives our sins. And seek by God's grace to fight against remaining sin in your life. It is very difficult for a minister of the gospel to preach with any type of genuineness if he knows in his own heart he's unwilling to repent. And he knows in his own heart he doesn't care about his sin anymore. And he's saying to Timothy, if you are going to be a faithful minister in Ephesus, if you are going to wage a good warfare, you must have faith in God and make sure you keep up a good conscience. Make sure you are fighting against your sin. Make sure that you are seeking to live a holy life. Make sure you are seeking to flee remaining corruption. And make sure your life is marked by not making light of sin, but seeking to repent, confess, and forsake your sin. He's saying, keep up a good conscience. Keep up a good conscience. And the way I describe that slow fade, no one wakes up. No one wakes up and says, you know what, today I reject Christ. Going from in a good place to that doesn't happen that quickly. It goes from small compromises to bigger compromises to saying, I don't believe in Christ anymore. Because they were not keeping up a good conscience. And therefore they were seeking instead to justify their actions more and more. Maybe worldly thinking came in and they made shipwreck of their faith. It's a slow fade. It's a slow fade that we go from walking before God with a good conscience to shipwreck. So this is why he's saying to Timothy, if you don't want to be like those who make shipwreck, well, I'll explain what that means. He uses that language, shipwreck. If you don't want to be like that, make sure you are growing in your faith and having faith in the living God and what he's promised and given to us in his word. And make sure you're keeping up a good conscience. And for you here, to bring application early, if you're here and you know that you are doubting or you are straying in your doubt, straying because of doubts, fuel those things with God's truth in this, or fight against those things with God's truth. And if you know that you are making light of your sin or not grieving over your sin like you should, ask that God would give you a greater sense of your sin so that you might be brought to a more humility to keep up a good conscience. To keep up a good conscience. Because he goes on to say in verse 19, which some having rejected, namely faith and a good conscience, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. There are those out there in Paul's day, in Timothy's day, and in our day, that because they rejected faith and a good conscience, they have suffered shipwreck. Sometimes it can be misleading, the phrase once saved, always saved. Because what that can sometimes imply is that someone prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, said they believe in Jesus, and they're good no matter what. So it's better to say we believe in the perseverance of the saints. That those whom God has called just and justified, he also preserves, and they persevere to the end. And the evidence that that person's faith is genuine is that not only do they believe at one moment, but they continue to believe. But there can be people, even though we believe that all those whom God calls, he justifies and glorifies, there can be people in the church of Jesus Christ who can profess with their mouths that they are in Christ, profess that they know God, but show over time by rejecting faith and a good conscience that their faith was not genuine and make shipwreck of their faith. Maybe you know people like that. People that at one point in their life confessed, made the good confession, maybe even got baptized, were taking the Lord's Supper, said they believe that Jesus is Lord, and then over time, they rejected that good confession. And it's not because they lost their salvation. It's because they showed that their confession was not genuine. If you want to see this, if you turn with me to Matthew 13, we see Jesus gives a parable about this. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 18. Matthew 13 and verse 18. It says, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. We have four different people here that are being described in this parable as Jesus is explaining the parable. Four. Rhetorical question, but how many are truly saved? One. One. Only one is truly saved. But there's one, particularly the second one, that they can receive the word with joy, that they can endure for a little while. How much is a little while? We don't know. It could be years for a little while. And then, because there really is no root in himself, there's no genuine faith, they only endure for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. It's very possible that's what's being described in 22 as well. One who hears the word and for a time endures, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becomes unfruitful. So there can be people that can spring up for a time, can look everything like that they are true Christians, but over time show that they only endured for a while. And beloved, as a pastor, that's one of the most scary things to think about. There could be people I preach to that 5-10 years from now, they show that they were never saved. Beloved, that's why we are commanded to make our calling and election sure. That's why we are commanded to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. This is why we are commanded not to just say, well, I'm good because everything's fine. We are to fight the good fight of faith. We are to persevere to the end. We are to pursue holiness without which no man will see the Lord. This is all in our Bible. The same Bible that says those who are in the Father's hands, in the Son's hands, no one can snatch them out. The same Bible that says if you're called, you'll be justified and glorified. They say both. And so what do? We believe them both. We don't put a Sharpie through one to make the other one easier. We just believe them both. We believe that those whom God has truly saved, he keeps to the end. But the way he keeps them is us having faith and a good conscience. God uses means that God not only appoints the end, but the means for us getting to that end. And if we do not keep up faith and a good conscience, it shows that we were never in the Father's hands. That's the truth of the matter. Both are true. It's not one or the other. Both are true. And therefore, we must be on guard in our own hearts to fight for faith and a good conscience. Otherwise, we might make shipwreck of our faith. And God wants us to have some godly fear about that. There should be a sense of fear that if I don't keep up faith and a good conscience, I might die and go to hell. That is what the Bible teaches. We understand that. This is why the book of Hebrews was written. One of the big reasons is the Jewish Christians were tempted to go back to Judaism. And it was being written to say, don't go back. There's nothing left there. And if you go back, there no longer remains for you a sacrifice for sins. Christ is the once for all sacrifice. If you go back to that, there's no more sacrifice for your sins. And so we don't want people to think when we say the perseverance of the saints, which we believe, that means that God is indifferent to how we persevere. Because there are some people who will say, if you pray the prayer, if you receive Jesus as your Savior, and they will even say things that person could become an atheist, but because they received Jesus at one time in their life, once saved, always saved. We reject that. Because the faith that justifies us is a preserving faith. And we are kept by God unto salvation at the last day. And this is why we need warnings like this, beloved. Because I am not in a place where I can just coast, and you aren't either. Because people who start coasting are in danger of apostatizing, of making shipwreck of their faith. There are people that start well, but because they did not keep up faith and a good conscience, they are have made shipwreck of it. Someone who's very near and dear to me, some of you would know this person. They claim to be, I believe, at 16 years old, to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is someone in my family. And then when they got to college, one particular hard thing happened. Someone in their life died who probably wasn't saved. And it caused that this person who's close to my life to lose faith and a good conscience. And now they profess to be an atheist because they did not keep up faith and a good conscience. Someone who made a good confession, gave every evidence that he was truly in Christ, but showed that he wasn't because he made shipwreck of his faith. And this is a real reality. And Paul is warning Timothy that there are some in his own day that because they have rejected faith and a good conscience, they have suffered shipwreck. It's a real reality. It's a real reality. And therefore, we must be on guard. And also this happens too because people's priorities. Not here, thankfully, but sometimes people have priorities. Sports is the priority. We can't do church today because we have sports. So their sports becomes the main thing, and then they forget about faith and a good conscience and everything. Their life revolves around sports. And if we can make it, we'll make it. But if we can't because of sports, we won't make it. And therefore, their life revolves around sports, and they're asking to apostatize. Because they are telling their children and themselves, sports comes before God. Or people will say, you know what? We're just too busy. We're too busy to read our Bible. Or we just have too much going on. Or we have too many things happening, and therefore they do not prioritize the things that help them have faith and a good conscience. And we have to be on guard against those things. Because again, like I said, it doesn't start from having faith and a good conscience all the way to making shipwreck. But it's slow, small compromises that lead a person to make shipwreck of their faith. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, if you look at verse 32, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32, it says, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe in the saving of the soul." We see described here, the exhortation is this: don't draw back. Don't make shipwreck. You need to make sure that you are pressing on and not drawing back, because those who draw back, perdition. Those who truly believe the saving of their souls. And so this is what we see Timothy is warning. Paul is warning Timothy about the reality of making shipwreck of the faith, and the danger of losing faith and a good conscience. And because I love this church and love the people I preach to, I don't want that to be true of anyone here. I want it to be true of anyone here, that you gave up faith and a good conscience, and you made shipwreck of your faith and died and went to hell, even after confessing the good confession. It's a sobering topic to make shipwreck of your faith, but it's in the Bible, so I have to preach it. I don't get to skip over it and say, you know what, I don't want to talk about it because it makes people feel bad. It's in the Bible, so I have to preach it. And this is the wonderful thing about verse-by-verse exposition. I can't skip over it. Someone might say, why didn't you preach that text? And so we have to make sure we are keeping up faith and a good conscience, that we might be those who persevere to the end. But let me encourage you in this way as well, because I've been giving a lot of the exhortation. The encouragement that if we are truly God's people, God makes sure by his grace we keep up faith and a good conscience. If we are his people, God makes sure that that faith is increasing, because faith is a gift from God. And if he gave it to us, he's not going to take his gift away. And therefore, he's going to make sure that faith is increasing. He's going to make sure that faith is confident in him and his word. He's going to make sure that even when we have doubts, that we do not doubt the fact that my only hope before him is Christ and him crucified and resurrected. And he's going to make sure that we keep up a good conscience. And if we stray in any way, he's going to beat us down with a good blow so that we do not stray too far. With a loving, fatherly, disciplined blow, he is going to make sure that if we are prone to wander, he's going to make sure that we do not go and make shipwreck of our faith, because all of God's children, he loses none of them. And if they do leave, they show 1 John 2:19 that they were never of us, because God keeps us in his grip and produces in us faith, love, and obedience, so that we do not make shipwreck of our faith if we are truly his elect, who he's chosen before time began, whom Christ died for and the Spirit has regenerated. But then we see my third point, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul actually wasn't afraid of calling people by name. He didn't have this complex of, well, I don't want it to be mean to anybody or say anybody directly, so I'm just going to make sure I say it as generic as possible. And he says, you know what? About this shipwreck business, let me tell you about two guys who this happened to, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Let me tell you about two guys. I'm not talking theoretical. And it's very possible that the church in Ephesus knew Hymenaeus and Alexander. It's very possible that they were preachers, because we, in the context, desire to be teachers of the law. And he says, you remember Hymenaeus and Alexander? These two men are examples of men who made shipwreck of their faith. Let me show you who Hymenaeus is. If you turn to 2 Timothy 2, he calls him out there as well, by name. He calls him by name. So if anybody tells you you should never call anybody out by name, tell them, well, why did the Apostle Paul do it? If we're never to call out names, the Apostle Paul was doing something wrong. But he believed that it was right and proper to call out people by name if they were causing problems to the church. 2 Timothy 2, verse 16. 2 Timothy 2, verse 16. It says, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So he says here, the message of Hymenaeus and Philetus is spreading like cancer. They've strayed concerning the truth. And this is how they strayed. They believe this damnable heresy that the resurrection was already past. You might be saying, well, didn't Jesus already rise from the dead? Didn't the resurrection already pass? No, this is what they're saying. The resurrection of believers has already passed. They believe that they were in the eternal state. There was no resurrection to look forward to. That believers were already resurrected. They're already in their resurrected state. It's actually interesting that this heresy is still around. It's called full preterism. The view that we are in the eternal state, the resurrection has happened, and all the prophecies of the Bible have been fulfilled at 70 AD. It's called full preterism, that view. There's actually people who still promote and believe and teach that the eternal state, we're in it, and there is no resurrection to come. We're already in our resurrected states. And that is what Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching the church. That state had already come. Now, there's nothing more to look forward to. And he says that they have, their message is spreading like cancer, like a disease. And they are ones who are overthrowing the faith of some, that people were actually believing that they were in the eternal state and that the resurrection already happened. That they were being deceived by them, these men who were false teachers. And then if you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, it's very possible that this is the Alexander that Paul had in mind in 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. It says, Alexander, the coppersmith, did me much harm. Verse 14, may the Lord repay him according to his works. Verse 15, you also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Hymenaeus was teaching that the resurrection of believers had already passed. Alexander, in some way, was doing much harm to the apostles and their ministry and Paul's companions, and he was greatly resisting their words. And therefore, he says in 1 Timothy that these men, who very likely had a prominent role in the church at Ephesus, were those who made shipwreck of their faith. This doesn't just happen in the pew, to use that language. It can also happen in the pulpit, where men can start well and make shipwreck of their faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander are of this sort. And Paul says, I deliver them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme, which is a description of what we would call church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5 also used the language of handing people over to Satan. Church discipline is one of the marks of a healthy church, marks of a faithful church. The faithful preaching of God's word, the right administration of the sacraments or the ordinances, and the church and church discipline. Church discipline primarily is to be done for the glory, praise, and honor of God. That's ultimately why we do it, because God is to be glorified. And God is not glorified when sin, unrepentant sin, is allowed in the church of Jesus Christ. It's also for the purity of the church, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And therefore, if the church tolerates people unwilling to repent of their sin and say, you can be in the church and membership and all that, and it's fine, and we know you're living a scandalous life, or you're unwilling to repent, that's fine. Then the church is not seeking purity. And a little leaven, again, leavens the whole lump. Third, it's so that that person who is sinning might be reconciled to the body and be brought into the favor of the church and reconciled to God. So those are the reasons why we do church discipline: for the glory, honor, and praise of God, for the purity of the church, and for that sinning person to be reconciled. Church discipline starts with, if you know something's going on as an individual, you don't come to me. You go to that person and say, brother, sister, because you assume the best. And you assume even maybe I misunderstood. Maybe I got it wrong. Maybe I missaw. But this seems to be what you're doing. If that person says, yes, that's what I'm doing, I don't care. I don't care. Well, then you take two or three witnesses. Another person, maybe two other people, to go to that person and say, brother, sister, this is what we see. Is this true? And if they say at that moment, yes, it is true, I repent, I'm wrong, I want your help, please. And the process ends and there's reconciliation. If your brother hears you, you've gained your brother, the text says. But if he says there, he says, yeah, I don't care, I'm going to do what I want. Then you bring it to the church. And if they won't even hear the church, and they're unwilling to listen to the church, then you have to treat that person no longer as a member of the church, as a sinner and a tax collector, someone who is outside of the church of Jesus Christ. And some people will say, well, if you actually do that, you're going to be unloving to people. Well, unless we think we're more loving than Jesus, we must do it. Because it was Jesus who wanted this to be done. It was Jesus who instituted church discipline for the health and good of his church. And therefore, it must be done if we are to be faithful to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's actually unloving to say someone's fine in the church and everything's good when you know that they're living a life of unrepentant sin, not caring about their sin. If that person's living in unrepentant adultery, they don't care. And the church says, well, we'll just blink an eye at it because we don't want them to be upset with us. Or they give a lot of money, we don't want their money to be taken away. Or if these type of things, if we do it, then maybe they'll be upset with us. That church loves themselves more than love God. Because what they're saying is, we care more about their money, we care more about how they view us than where they will spend eternity. You understand that's what we're saying, right, when we do that? Or someone's stealing from the church. Or you name the sin that needs to be church discipline over, and they are unwilling to repent, and we are saying that our reputation before them is more important than their soul before God. And so it's important that Paul says here that Hymenaeus and Alexander, he delivered to Satan. And the purpose was so that they learn not to blaspheme. The purpose was for the glory of Christ and the purity of his church, and for these men that they might, because they were kicked out of the church, they didn't want their teaching anymore. Paul said, we deliver them to Satan. They may learn not to blaspheme, because when false teaching is promoted, it's blaspheming against Christ. Because it's saying this is true when it's not. And so they were taught. It was so that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so we see that church discipline is a non-negotiable for the church. Obviously, no church wakes up and says, oh, I hope we do church discipline today. Oh, this would be fantastic. No, no one wants that. Church discipline is a necessary thing that you must do, not because you want to. You want the person to repent so you don't have to. But you do it because you love God more than you love them. And you also love them in a godly way. And so we must, like we see here, at times deliver people to Satan. Because when we do church discipline, what we're saying is this person, by what we can tell, even though we're not infallible, this person is a child of Satan, not a child of God. We're delivering them to Satan. That's what we're saying. So it's a serious thing to do it. Because what you're saying to that person is, we don't believe as a church that you are a Christian. And therefore, if you're not a Christian, you're enslaved to Satan. And so it's a serious thing. But it's something that's to be done because we love God more than we love ourselves, and because we want the good of that person who is sinning. And so this is the truth of God's word. This is what we see in this text, that Timothy is to be a faithful minister, having faith and a good conscience. And if you're here and you're without Christ, the greatest thing you need, because you can't have a good conscience without faith in Christ. And you need to have justifying faith, where you see that you can do nothing to make yourself acceptable before God, that there's nothing you can do, and therefore you throw yourself completely upon God's mercy in Jesus Christ. That you know that the only way that I can be acceptable to God is through what Christ has done for me, and I put my faith in him. That you might have faith and a conscience that's been cleansed by Jesus Christ's blood, that it might be a good conscience, not hardened by sin, but tender towards sin. A heart of stone taken out, a heart of flesh put in. And for God's people here, we must all wage the good warfare. We must all be seeking to guard the good deposit. We must all be seeking, by God's grace, to fight against false teaching and war against it. Even speaking out particular names who are promoting false teaching. And we must do this by growing and keeping a deepening faith in Christ. You must be growing in your faith to fight the good warfare. You must be growing in your knowledge of God's word. You must be feeding your mind with the truth as it is in Jesus, and filling your mind with the word of truth. And you must be keeping up a good conscience, not making excuses for your sin, but repenting of it and wanting more and more to live a life of holiness and godliness before him. Not feeling defeated when you sin, but repenting over it. And then seeking, by God's grace, to pursue a life of holiness before him. Because we're in danger. You're in danger if we start making excuses for our sin. God's people must keep a good conscience by not making excuses, but by agreeing with God. That's the first aspect of repentance. We agree with God that when he says it's sinful, we agree. We agree that we might not make shipwreck of our faith. But let me just encourage you as well. If you know people that have made shipwreck, hope is not lost, because at the end of verse 20, he says, the reason why we deliver them to Satan is that they might learn not to blaspheme, meaning there's a possibility they might come back and not blaspheme anymore. There's no promise that they will, but that's our hope and our prayer, that they would learn not to blaspheme, that they would return to Christ and to his church, and they would see their wicked way, and they would feel the weight of where they're at, and they would turn back. We don't ultimately do it. That's not the primary purpose we do it. We primarily do it for the glory of Christ and the purity of the church. But that is a desire in church discipline, that the lost person that we have said we don't believe is saved would return back to Christ's fold in repentance and faith in him. And so may we be all on guard for our soul, for our life, that we could hear those wonderful words at the end, because we persevered to the end. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that these truths would be applied to our heart, and that we would keep faith and a good conscience. In Jesus' name, amen.